turn again to the concluding verses of the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where we have been reading of the great promise of God to Abraham, which promise was confirmed by an oath for the strong consolation of God's people in the time of their need. And amongst the obvious lessons, which of course we are not able to deal with, and have not been able to deal with on former occasions, on account of the great number of lessons which are to be understood from such a passage as this, we see again in the fact that God's word of promise, he saw fit to confirm to Abraham by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We see in this duplication of God's word the promise confirmed by the oath. We see surely the necessities of our own hearts. In view of our own infirmity and ignorance, our weakness and the opposition through which we pass of sin and Satan and unbelief. Let me put that more briefly, just in a phrase, that we need the strong confirmation of God's word in our hearts. We need it because we are weak, because we are ignorant, because we are unaware still of the true nature of the forces which are against us. It is necessary for the strengthening of our faith that God should confirm his word to each one of us here present. However long we may have trusted in Christ, there are situations which arise where we may indeed be glad of God's word being confirmed to us. However much easy assurance we may have had in our earlier days, we reach the occasions in our life when we need the full assurance of faith conferred upon us. And this can only be as we have acquaintance with God through his word. Some may say, well, we would have the strong consolation that Abraham had if we heard a voice from heaven saying to us these things as God spake them to Abraham long ago. But then you see, that might not be the case. If you hear a voice from heaven, you might think afterwards, well, perhaps it was imagination. Perhaps I didn't hear a voice from heaven. People hear all sorts of things and see all sorts of things psychologically in this world. Maybe what I've seen and what I've heard with my outward senses is only a delusion. It's something which did not really take place. I dreamt it. It was an imagination. It was just a freak of the human mind. But then when you come to the solid word of God written down and confirmed by experience in the soul, that is no hallucination. In short, it's better to hear God's word written down than it is to hear it by a voice from heaven. It's better to see by faith than to see by vision some sign in the sky. The latter would not be so convincing as the former. There can be mistakes regarding our senses. There can be no mistake regarding the Word of God, which is divine. So that we actually have the advantage of Abraham, and ought not to be behind him in faith or in consolation, inasmuch as he lived before the Word of God was written down. Indeed, he, by his experience, was writing that word only at that time, which we have had confirmed and established to us for over 2,000 years since. Therefore, ours is the better part. Ours is the yet stronger consolation, or it ought to be. God has caused these things to be written, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. It is quite evident, therefore, dear friends, from these words, inasmuch as God saw fit to confirm faith in the promise by the declaration of his oath, by associating his own name and character directly with the promise which had been made, so that by these two unchangeable, unalterable things, we might have strong consolation, we see in this fact how our faith indeed does need to be strengthened. Some people have very ready-made ideas of faith. As we said last week, some of them are worthy of no more attention than the statement that we can jump on a motor bus with the expectation it will land us at our destination, and that this is exactly the same as a saving faith, which of course it isn't. Indeed, such statements are sheer nonsense. They're worse than that, they're dangerous nonsense. They might well mislead people into a false assurance and say, all right, I trust, and they're not trusting at all. They don't know what they trust in. They have no knowledge of God. Now, some people do teach a kind of a mechanical faith of that nature, a very easy form of believism. But that is foreign to the Word of God. When we have read in the 11th of Hebrews, as we have this morning, of those great heroes of the faith, by faith Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and the rest, and we see the works of their faith, the achievement through what they believed, we plainly understand that faith is not the simple thing which so many are ready to make out, nor is assurance. For apparently a true and saving faith needs confirmation. But when we first believe, it may well be we do not have a full assurance of salvation, though other people may unwisely tell us it's quite all right. Believe that you're saved. And nowhere in the Bible are we told to believe that we're saved. We're told to believe in Christ, not to believe that we are saved. Christ is the one and only object of our faith. It is so easy to preach and proclaim an experience of salvation which is so complete in itself that one would think we are full-grown adults the very day after we are born, ready for action, ready for warfare, ready for the most spectacular exploits of faith and prayer within 24 hours of being born again. Well, this may sound very attractive and exciting to certain types of minds, but it isn't very convincing, dear friend, and apparently it's not according to the Scriptures. It speaks of the need of the confirmation of faith and the means by which we may obtain a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. In many circles in which we move today, we find that the enthusiasms of young persons are so worked upon that the young persons tend to gravitate towards those places and churches which may offer them the excitement and exhilaration of action. And so, the idea is conveyed to many that we can preach, we can go out and save souls without ever having read our Bibles, or quietly studied the Divine Word, or entered any length at all into the consolation of the Gospel. Before we have developed or known anything of at all a humble, teachable spirit, before we have acquired that depth of Christian character which manifests itself in true worship, in diligence to make our calling and election sure, before we have discovered the evil of our own nature and the need for its mortification, before we have discovered that there is such a thing as reverential awe and godly fear, without which we are not Christians at all. In short, worship comes before action, and knowledge of the Divine Word must come before usefulness. And we are greatly afraid that the excitement and the exhilaration which are offered to young people today are defeating their own object in the evangelical sphere. But, say some, we must surely begin somewhere. We begin with faith, surely. True. But let us see that it is a beginning and not an end. Let us learn to walk before we run, to trust and endure, to worship and praise our great Redeemer, to rest in His love, His truth, and His faithfulness. This is more acceptable to God than all the service that we can do, all the action, all the running hither and thither, all the excitement and the imagination and the exhilaration which can be, and very often is, entirely of the flesh and not of the spirit. The reason why so many do not continue in a profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is because they have never been given to understand that this is only the beginning, and that without reverence and awe and godly fear and praise and worship and understanding, there is no confirmation of faith and no establishment of God's work in the heart. These, I will confess, are somewhat strong words. and perhaps disheartening word to some. But it's better for us to know the truth than to go on in a vain delusion. We see, therefore, in this passage we have before us from the 6th of Hebrews, the progression and the development of that work of God in the heart, which results in the full assurance of faith. And we see this progression and development in Abraham's long life history, as is brought before us here and elsewhere, particularly in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You see the various steps in the case of Abraham, who was the father of all those who believe. That means the supreme example of a saving faith in Christ. First, there was the call to Abraham to set out on the heavenward way. God said to him, "Leave thine own country and thy father's house and go to a country which I will show thee." And so he went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what his future home would be, but knowing that behind all the earthly figure of his journey, he was really setting out for another country, that is an heavenly, another city, a heavenly city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that is the beginning of a saving faith in any of us, in you and in me, when we embrace the truth as it is in Christ Jesus of our redemption, when we come to him in true repentance, it is to us a call for the setting out upon a journey which may be long or short, but will certainly last the remainder of our lifetime, and which will not be fully realized in this world at all, but will be realized in the heavenly country and in the city of gold beyond the grave. And that is our aim, that's where we are going. Anybody who says this is practicable, we ought to seek the city of God down here below and get men into it. The city of God is not down here below, dear friends. Jerusalem is from above, says the Holy Scripture. And we thank God it isn't down here below neither. We thank God that our inheritance is not here. For if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is vain. And we are of all men most miserable, says the Apostle Paul, who have hope only in this life. No, it's a call to set out on the heavenward way to a heavenly country. Abraham's faith was the faith which obeyed that call and grasped the promise. If I speak to anybody here this morning, not imbued with that heavenly hope, that sure and certain grasp of an eternal world and an eternal inheritance there by the grace of our Lord in Christ Jesus, then I doubt very much whether we have a saving faith, whether we know the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. For there we see it in the case of Abraham, and that alone is a saving faith. First, the call to set out on the heavenward way. Our redemption in Christ Jesus is the guarantee to each one of us that what he died for and lives for is what we shall obtain. We also note in Abraham's case the disclosure of God's plan by means of which the promise was to be realized. And what was that plan? It was the coming of the seed, even Christ. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We perceive, clearly as Abraham did, that we have no hope either in this world or in the next, except through that means of blessing which God has ordained. In other words, through Christ and Christ alone. The promised one, the eternal Son, the one who was to come, the anointed one who was to die, through whose sacrifice and redeeming mercy we should have this strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So that a saving faith has reference to God's plan of salvation in Christ Jesus. That is dominant. It fills our whole horizon. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone. By the means of his blood, by his all-atoning sacrifice, and by its acceptability with a righteous God who has ordained that his Son should die, and that the sacrifice should be acceptable on our behalf. Does your faith include that? Does it include Christ and heaven? It has to include something else. We see in Abraham's life the trials and the conflict into which he was brought because of his faith. For 100 years, he had very, very little rest in this world. He was surrounded by danger. He was confronted by obstacles. He was thwarted by circumstances. He was disappointed by consequences. The trials and the conflict into which he was brought because of his faith. It is a good thing that all those who set out on the heavenly way should clearly understand that their faith which they profess will be tested right down to its very foundation, and that the one who puts it through the severest test is none other than the devil himself, who is a past master at the art of separating the true from the false. Simon, Simon, says the Saviour to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Note the case of Job. How he had to lose all because of the opposition of Satan, and yet retain that one thing of which Satan could not deprive him, and that was his trust in the goodness and the mercy and the power and the omnipotence and the superintendence and the sovereignty of the eternal God. Satan may be permitted to deprive you and me of every other comfort in this world, but he cannot touch that if you've got it. He cannot lay hands upon that inner core, that treasure for which you are prepared to sell all that you have in order that you might possess it. That is faith in Christ. Does your faith include that? The supreme and ultimate trial and conflict of your faith. All that you are brought into because you believe. Because Satan will bitterly oppose your entrance into heaven and will challenge and impugn your profession of faith in Christ by every means in his power. When your faith comes out of the fiery trial, more precious than gold which perisheth. It will be found more to the praise and honor and glory of God than if it had never been subjected to the test. And so God permits, nay, He ordains, and has provided for the opposition of the devil himself, in order that a greater good might flow to you and a greater glory come to His name. If anyone says, well, by my faith I've brought a lot of credit to God, perish the thought. Your faith is the gift of God anyway. And you wouldn't have it if it were not for His mercy, peculiarly manifested towards you. The credit of your faith goes back to God, but all the blessings of it belong to you. And then we see in Abraham's case the final confirmation of his faith by the oath of God, when faith had endured its greatest trial. For it was when he had offered his son Isaac, potentially as a sacrifice, that then God confirmed Abraham's faith by an oath, saying, because thou hast done this thing, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. It might be a thought with some of us that we can only come to the full assurance of faith when our faith, like Abraham, has been subjected to its greatest trial. Let us go away with that thought. There may be more in it than we dare suppose in these days of easy assurance. When anybody of school age almost is encouraged to say, I have been saved, I know that I'm all right, I've got assurance of salvation. And some of God's saints have waited half a lifetime for that treasure. Not that we wait half a lifetime for salvation, but assurance and salvation do not necessarily go together from the beginning. It was a cardinal doctrine of our forefathers that assurance was no part in itself of saving faith. In other words, you can have saving faith without an assurance. And likewise, you can have an assurance without a saving faith. And you hear a good deal of that. Grand when these two are wedded, when faith is wedded to a full assurance, so that Paul can speak of the full assurance of faith. But remember, he says, that we are to come to that. It's not just tossed into our lap like a gift from nowhere. It is something which God matures in his believing people by a genuine experience. Hence, briefly, if we may conclude our thought this morning, we see three obvious lessons. The first of which is the value that is to be placed upon our first experience of God's grace. Has God spoken to us? Has God called us? Have we heard his call? Has there been a response in our hearts? Are we setting out on the road to salvation? All the value to be placed upon the first experiences of grace. We haven't yet obtained everything, nor will we in this world, though we may obtain more and more of the assurance and the confirmation of faith. But the value we should place upon the first experiences of God's mercy to us is such that we ought to treasure every whisper of the Holy Spirit. Any man whose soul hears the voice of God speaking to him in his word is in a most extraordinary state, because there are not many who so hear the voice of God in their soul. There are not many who are so led by the Spirit of God to the first experiences of divine grace. We meet these people who make a profession of salvation, and because things don't go their own way, or because the shine wears off after a few days, weeks, or months, then they say, "Oh, there's nothing in it. I might have known from the beginning. That's all an imagination. There's nothing in this salvation business." Oh, how we ought to place the highest possible value upon every disposition or leading of our souls towards God and towards eternal life. For there are so few who have a genuine experience at all. And those who have it in reality will improve what they have got and neglect no signs of God's mercy, but esteem every whisper of grace or of warning of judgment in their soul as being the call of God to press on, until they know by the full assurance of faith that they are His forever and forever. Secondly, the discovery of our own infirmity is something which requires that our faith be established and confirmed. For if God has offered confirmation of our faith by His oath, it means this, that we need it, and we need it because of our own infirmity and constant weakness. And those people are scarcely likely to stand in a profession of salvation who have not yet made the discovery that by themselves they cannot stand. Left to themselves, they are sure to fall. We need the confirmation of God's grace. We need to know our weakness in the face of besetting sin, our proneness to wander in view of the natural depravity of our hearts. We need to know something of the opposition of Satan to faith. And Satan usually presses the conflict against our believing along two lines. First of all, to lead us to doubt whether it is true. As he said to our first parents in the garden, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt surely die, thou shalt not surely die." And so the idea takes possession of our mind. It may not be true after all. Faith must surmount this trial. It must surmount every doubt which Satan casts upon us. And another of Satan's methods is to whisper in our ear, "It isn't worthwhile anyway. Lead a worldly life. Get what you can out of this world. Why lose everything for this faith in Christ and for something which is, after all, beyond death, which you can't see? Is it worthwhile going on?" And so Satan said to Job, or rather he said to God concerning Job, "Take away his prosperity. Subject him to supreme trial, and he will curse you to your face." Many have fallen down under this assault of Satan. The proof of a genuine faith is that in face of all appearances to the contrary, we hold fast that it is true, that God's word is true, that God has spoken. And like Moses of old, it is worthwhile going on. We esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, or because we have respect unto the recompense of the reward. And thirdly, the trial and triumph of faith in Abraham's case through his receiving the confirmation of the divine oath to his faith. We learn this, that there are certain things which are promised to us, which are only attractive to the spiritual mind. I don't wonder that some people soon give up in the heavenly way, because after all, there is nothing in heaven for them. They have taken no delight in heavenly things, for they have taken no real delight in Christ, in the realities which are in him. And in the last resort, only those press on to heaven, to whom heaven is attractive, to whom Christ means everything. And this is only so to the spiritually awakened mind, which sees the vanity of time and sense, and of this present world, and in the last analysis is prepared to let go everything in order that we might retain and obtain Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. So may it be that we may press on and rest not short of anything than the confirmation of our faith. Our concluding hymn now is number 94. Call Jehovah thy salvation, rest beneath the Almighty shade. In his secret habitation dwell, nor ever be dismayed. Number 94.